Thanks to John for leading those songs, and especially the last one in connection with our study tonight. We welcome everybody. We're glad to have our young folks back from the retreat this weekend. I hope it was something that was very edifying to everybody. I'm pretty sure it was tiring to everybody. We're glad to have you guys back. Remember the activities of the next few days. We have the Ladies' Day activity on Saturday. Thank you for those of you who are helping to do that and those of you who will be involved. And then we have our ministry fair that we've planned for this coming Sunday. And remember, we'll have some of the information about different parts of our work scattered around the back of the auditorium here next Sunday morning, and we'll take about 20 minutes or 30 or less than that maybe after between our service and our lunch for us to look around, and you'll be able to see what we're doing, what's needed, and what you might want to help with. Those three things. What are we doing? What does it take? What's needed? And how might each one of us be involved? And it'll help you to appreciate what your brothers and sisters are involved in doing, and it will give us an opportunity to involve ourselves in one way or another with that. So plan on that next Lord's Day. For about 6 weeks in the history of the world, something happened that it's not repeatable. It would have been unimaginable. It challenges the thought and the imagination of everybody who considers it, and yet it's the basis of our faith in very many ways. We don't merely believe in a man who was martyred, do we? We don't merely believe in somebody who was crucified helplessly. We believe in someone who offered a sacrifice that God accepted, and God proved it by raising him up. So for about a six-week period between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, Jesus appeared to his disciples, the eleven, I should say, as well as others from time to time, and he taught them. And he moved their thought process from, first of all, the shock that this is real, this has happened, this is actually Jesus, the tomb has not been able to keep him, God has brought him alive again into our presence. From that to gradually looking forward, all right, what does this mean? What does this victor over death now want us to do? What does this mean for the nations of the world? And we've watched as Jesus has gradually turned our attention from this is real to now there's something we need to do about it. And this has been something I've so enjoyed working on. Thanks to John for suggesting it. We've studied what Jesus taught during this period of time. And tonight we're at the conclusion of our series with his blessing. And I've titled it this way instead of just the ascension, because I believe this is the way Jesus wants this to be understood, his blessing. In the passages that we'll read tonight, you'll notice that Jesus initiates this. This is his way of bringing his ministry on earth in person to a conclusion and transitioning now to what he wants his disciples to do. He leads them out from Jerusalem himself, out to the area around Bethany on the Mount of Olives, talking to them as he goes, as he has been. And when he's at the spot he chose, he raised his arms to bless them. And while he was blessing them, he was raised up, and the cloud receives him, and he's taken into heaven. What would you have thought if you had been there? I've asked John and Stephen and James to read us the three passages from Mark, Luke, and Acts where this takes place, and I hope you'll follow along as they read.
So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed.
Luke 24:50-53. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Acts 1:6-11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
All right, thanks, fellas. Now, in those readings, you see the not only the event, that is what happens to Jesus, but the impact that it had on the disciples that he had with him and thus on the church in the ages that have followed. What would be easily missed if we didn't on purpose take time to stop and think about it is that Jesus intended not just for this to occur, but for it to teach some lessons. And so I, in my way of doing it, I call your attention to these three or four principles from what we've read tonight. First off, Jesus in this event shows that he wants everyone to know that the key questions with regard to his kingdom, the nature of his kingdom and so forth, are resolved when... In what happens when the apostles receive power because the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. I'll leave that up there so you can think about my long sentence while we're reading some passages here. But a lot of you know that there is a fascination with certain things that are thought to be connected to the kingdom of God, usually which involve world events that are supposed to be still future, or time frames or so forth, or with what happens to the earth and those kinds of things, or even with what happens to Jerusalem and the Holy Land, as it sometimes is called now. And it's interesting that as his departure drew near, Jesus has been discussing things with regard to his kingdom with his disciples. Acts 1 and verse 3 tells us that. And that would say, if you really think about it, that all of the things that we have read in these studies up to now have been about his kingdom in one way or another. They've had something to do with the nature of his rule and with what his will for people is and with what God wants for us. Here, as the time draws near, it's interesting that Luke tells us that his disciples ask him about the kingdom. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There are two questions implied there. One of them has to do with the time frame, and the other one has to do with the nature of the kingdom. Notice carefully how Jesus answered them. First off, with regard to the time, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. Acts 1 verse 7. That's something that Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and other occasions like that. Time, the time frames and so forth are not man's business. That's the Father's business. And Jesus consistently emphasized that, and He did with regard to the kingdom. Now, what about the nature of His kingdom? Instead of arguing with them about what it meant for the kingdom to be restored to Israel, notice that Jesus simply said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, we know looking back on it that that had to do with the spread of the rule of Christ to all nations. But think about what Jesus is telling them. Your question is going to be answered when you are empowered. You'll be in a position to understand then what you don't now, and so will everybody else. Now, I just call your attention then, looking forward. We're going to read passages largely tonight. So think about this. Acts 2, remember? The power that the Lord is talking about here comes. The Holy Spirit falls upon these servants of His in chapter 2. And Travis read to us part of this morning, which I greatly appreciated. But notice in Acts 2, at verses 32, 33, and well, really through 35. I want you to see what the apostles preach when the Holy Spirit has come upon them like Jesus promised. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted," now observe this carefully, "being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." You can see that the ascension that occurs in our passages is what Peter is referring to in verse 33. And that His being exalted is the source of what is happening on the day of Pentecost. Now, verse 34. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" That quote from David is from maybe the most important Messianic psalm of the Old Testament, Psalm 110 and verse 1. That psalm is the most quoted in the New Testament of any of the Old Testament songs. It's also the one, by the way, which talks about a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember verse 4 of that passage. Now, the idea is that Jesus was not simply taken up in the cloud and that's it. It's that the Lord was brought to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, and that He then continued His activity in keeping with God's will, including the pouring forth of the Spirit empowering these disciples. What did it mean for Him to be seated at God's right hand? Well, Peter continued, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." His rule as king starts with this proclamation in a real way. His having been glorified is announced to the world, and people respond to it. They repent and are baptized, and He adds them to His people, verse 41 and verse 47. And the rule of Christ expressed through the forgiveness of sins becomes the means of the of the kingdom's growth and spread that the apostles had been asking about and not really understanding. Let me show you a couple of other statements along this line. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. After Acts 2, the kingdom of Christ gets referred to in relation to the forgiveness of sins and redemption from sin and death. And in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You see that? He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom and forgiveness of sins go together, and Christ rules over the people that He has redeemed and made His own. Look at Ephesians 1, toward the end of the chapter, as Paul praises the great power of God and His greatness of His power that He's showed according to the working that He worked in Christ. Now, verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That phrase isn't what we're talking about tonight, being seated in His right hand in the heavenly places, in keeping with Psalm 110, verse 1. Far above all authority, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The kingdom over which Christ rules now in this world consists of people who have been redeemed through His blood, otherwise known as the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And if we were to understand the church in that way, we would clear up a lot of confusion and help respect the role that the Lord gives His people in this world in a great way. All right, let's, for the sake of time, move to the second thought now. During this period of time, the Lord taught, the Lord showed that He wants everyone to understand that He has accomplished, that He has fulfilled the purposes in the ministry that He had in this world. He's finished the redeeming sacrifice, the suffering, the involvement in human experience in this world, that is done, that there's a finality about it, that He's now seated in glory, and that there's no going back now. There's no going back to what was in preparation for these events that he has participated in and completed. In Mark 16, verse 19, as John read a moment ago, you might notice that the Lord Jesus, as Mark puts it, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. I've been referring to that. This is what Mark tells us happened that day. He sat down at the right hand of God. The meaning of that with regard to His rule we've just described. Now let me remind us of the meaning of it with regard to His work. The Hebrew writer talks about what the Son of God's being seated at the right hand of God means in its practical consequence. Look at Hebrews 1 and notice the beautiful, beautiful statement at the beginning of this letter with regard to how God has spoken to us through His Son. And I read verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God. This is Hebrews 1 verse 3. And the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He sat down indicating that He was finished. Remember on the cross, one of the things the Lord said was, "It is finished." Some of you will remember having a mom or a grandma or someone in your life who it seemed like never sat down. And if they ever did sit down, it was only because all the work was done. You've known persons like that in your life. Well, that's what the Hebrew writer says the seating of Jesus at God's right hand meant. He had done what needed to be done to save mankind. Look over at Hebrews 10 in verses 12 and 13 as another example of what I'm getting at here. In this passage, the writer says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice of sin for sins, He sat down on the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool of His feet." Observing that statement that the right hand of God was not only a place where you would be if you'd finished the task, but it's also a place of honor. And He's there in both capacities. In Hebrews 12, look at verse 2. Mentions in verse 1 how Jesus ran the race. And it says that we who are trying to do the same thing should be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Can you see that this writer found a great deal of encouragement in remembering that Jesus had finished what needed to be done. He had done enough. There was a finality about it. But can you also see that you can't say that Jesus has done enough and then want to go back? You have to be going. You have to move forward. You have to face the future. You have to go on with Him. There's no thought that Jesus could bring these men out here to the Mount of Olives and bless them and let them see Him be received into heaven and then for them to walk off as if it had never happened. There's no possibility of such a thing, and neither is there with us. When we talk about there being a new covenant, when we talk about our obligation to God under the new covenant, we're recognizing this point here. Number three, Jesus in this event shows that He wants everyone who knows about Him to realize that humanity is now represented in heaven and that He is fully capable of continuing to bless us. Why would He be raised up while He had His arms lifted up blessing them? Wouldn't it be a way of showing that what was happening was going to be a source of continual blessing to them? He had taught them in John chapter 16 that it was for their good, for their benefit, that He would be taken from them for a while, that He would not be with them like He was, because He had sent another comforter. Remember that? That would be for their good that such a thing would happen. But there's another way in which it's for their good, and that's the idea of humanity being represented in heaven. I'd like you to notice two or three passages. Romans 8, verse 34, to begin with. Romans 8, verse 34. We read parts of this chapter recently on a Sunday morning, and we pointed out at the time that this is one of the most encouraging chapters in the whole Bible. And part of the reason for saying that's the series of questions that starts in verse 31. At verse 34, one of the questions is this: who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's an amazing... This Jesus, the angel said in Acts chapter 1, this Jesus is the one who lived in the flesh among us. He's at the right hand of God, making intercession for the people that He has justified with His own blood. And Paul's conviction is that that's a source of great assurance for us. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, it's taught that there's one mediator between God and man, Himself man. It's Christ Jesus. The idea that the mediator between God and man is spoken of as man in that passage is significant. In Hebrews chapter 4, notice that the fact that we have someone who knows what it is to be a man, but who has also passed through the heavens in this event of the ascension is a source of tremendous encouragement and confidence for us. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice this high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but who also has passed through the heavens as the Son of God. That means that He's able to give grace to those who draw near in that way. Look at Hebrews 9 at verse 24. And this would be another example of the same sort of an idea that we're getting at. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the Lord wants all of us to remember that He represents us and that He's fully able to continue to bless us. I think that's an important thing. And then the fourth lesson that we draw from this passage or this event is the Lord wants everyone to know that the purposes of God that are captured in His rule over His kingdom will continue until even the last enemy is destroyed. The angels announce that this Jesus will come in the same way that you've seen Him go. And I always remind us that we should think of this not by looking at a weather cloud out there, but we should attach it to the cloud of glory that represented the presence of God in the Old Testament and think of it in that way. There are a couple of instances in the New Testament where Jesus being seated at God's right hand is a strength to His people and a threat to His enemies. One of these cases is in Matthew 26. And this is, of course, associated with the trials where the enemies of Jesus were carrying out their intention to crucify Him. And they've asked Him to tell them, they put Him under oath to tell them whether He's the Christ, the Son of God. This is Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garment and announced that it was blasphemy, and they condemned him over that. But think of what that statement would have meant on this day of the ascension, and what it will mean when the Lord comes again. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul was reasoning with the Corinthian church about our future as mortal beings in Christ, Paul made reference to this same line of thought that we've been considering tonight. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 24, said, "Then comes the end, when He," that is Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. This picture of Jesus being raised up and seated at the right hand of God is a way of saying there will come a day when everything except the one who seated Him there will be in subjection to Christ. Now, the disciples who were with the Lord that day come to the moment when they have to walk off from that spot. Isn't it interesting? They didn't build a monument on that spot. They didn't go back and gather on that spot a certain day every year. None of that. What they did is to go from there preaching the good news of what the work of Christ meant. What they did is what happened in the book of Acts, as the gospel was taken from one place to another to another. What they did is to have to maintain their own right relationship with the one who had been made both Lord and Christ. That's the same thing you and I have to do. But we can draw on the reservoir of faith that comes from knowing what Jesus said to His people between when He was raised up and when He was taken into heaven. And I hope we'll think of it that way. Tonight, the Lord has a kingdom which He rules over for the good of His people, and He'll do so until the last enemy is put away. Are you a citizen of that kingdom tonight? And if you're not, why not? Wouldn't you want to be? If we can help you to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ, let us know tonight by coming while we stand and sing.